chapter 15, verse 22. I sat down this afternoon just to kind of reflect back on what we covered this morning in terms of the importance of counsel. It suddenly dawned on me that we ought to do a little section on the nature of counsel because it can so easily be misunderstood. So in my notes, at any rate, after the concept of the counsel, I had Roman numeral number 4, which deals with the nature of counsel in Proverbs. The nature of counsel in Proverbs. And the reason for thinking about the nature of counsel is when we talk about getting counseling, in most of our minds, what does that presuppose? In most of our minds, it presupposes that you've got a problem. And therefore, let's put down first of all, if someone is going to say, I've been going in for counsel, you naturally say, what is your problem? So counsel to us, not in the Bible, but counsel to us presupposes a problem, that you have one. As I said, if you would say to somebody, I have been getting counseling, you would naturally say, I wonder what your problem is. Is it marital counseling that you've got a problem with? Is it a personal, emotional problem? It presupposes. Proverbs is not talking about this kind of counseling. In Proverbs, the people that are being counseled are not people with problems. They are people with plans. I'll try to say this several different ways. They are not people with problems. They are people with plans. Now, I ask you to go to 15:22 and notice that. Ask yourself in verse 22, the person that fails to get counseling, does he have a problem? Is that the nature of it? Well, verse 22 of chapter 15 says, without consultation, plans are frustrated. Who is this? A man with a problem or a man with a plan? Notice, obviously, it was a man with a plan. Then, with many counselors, they succeed, or the plans succeed. So notice, it's not talking about solving a problem. It's talking about a plan that succeeds and is effective. Look back at 1:5, where you've got a man seeking counsel. And he doesn't have any problem. In 1:5, you have a wise man, and it says, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. What's this man's problem in verse 5? Has he got one? No, as a matter of fact, he's called a what? He is called a wise man, and he's called a man of understanding, and he's getting counseling. For what? Well, it is not talking about counseling for people with problems. It is talking about getting the kind of counsel that makes a plan succeed. So when we talked this morning about counseling, we're not talking about finding someone to unload all of your problems on. That is not the thrust of it. The point is, when you have a route, a plan, a way to go, get the best advice that you possibly can on it. Chapter 11, verse 14, again, proves that the person here does not have a problem. Put it another way, the counsel that Proverbs is talking about is not that which corrects a problem, it is that which prevents a problem. Or we could put it differently, counseling in Proverbs comes before we fall, not afterwards. It's not a rescue type thing, it is getting good advice beforehand. Verse chapter 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. And notice here that the problem of falling is a result of what? You didn't get any counsel. And then in the abundance of counselors, there's victory. So let's keep in mind then that in Proverbs, we are not talking about the kind of counsel whereby you unload all of your problems on somebody. It's the idea that you've got a plan and you need to borrow some brains. It's the idea that you want to go in this direction and you better get some good help in order to get there and get there effectively. Now, if we don't see counseling in Proverbs in that light, then we have a second or a problem. And the problem is, if we do not use it to prevent problems, then we will make the Bible a fire extinguisher. And many, many believers do. The only time they go to the text or attempt to get any doctrine is when you have a problem. And therefore, when It's sort of like running for the aspirin when you have a headache. The Bible often gets treated that way. What is your problem? Go to the Bible, pop a pill, and you'll be okay. And that is the wrong approach to it. The Word of God is daily food, not a fire extinguisher and to put the fire out. And therefore, I'd like to just attach that to what we said this morning, because I think I'm fair in saying that you talk about counseling, you do assume a problem, do you not? And that is not what is present. And if you reread what we went over this morning, you find that it's simply getting good advice before you get in trouble so that your plans will be successful. Okay, now, since counseling involves words, we want to do a portrait again tonight, and it will be a portrait of words, a portrait of words in Proverbs. What they can do, how they can work. All right, all of the concept of the portrait of words rests on one simple, single foundation, and that is simply this. Words possess great power. That is the key concept. Words are extremely potent, and they possess great power. In order to see that, go to Proverbs 18 and verse 21, and in order to stress their enormous power, you have this proverb, 18:21. The way the power of words is expressed here is to take death and life and say that words have power over death and life. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Notice, first of all, in the first line, is that he's simply picturing the tongue as having power of life or death. You couldn't think of two more extreme things. Enormous power is what is involved in it. And so the awesome power of words is simply by relating them to life and death. Then notice in the second line of verse 21, it says, those who love it. And the it refers to talk. Those who love it, that is, love to talk, will eat its fruit. So the idea is, in the second part, is if you like to talk a lot, you've got to be prepared to accept the consequences of what you've said. Because words are extremely potent. And that's the basis. Now, from that, we have five areas of power that they have. Number one, they have power to bring blessing. There'll be five areas here. Words have power to bring enormous blessing. And that blessing that they can bring breaks down four ways. Four areas of blessing that come about by means of words. Number one, they can be, and these will all be sources of, words can be a source of refreshment. You can literally give a person a cold drink of water by what you say to them. In order to see that, Proverbs 10 and verse 11. Words can be like giving a person a cool drink of water. Or they can be a source of refreshment. These are all positive things that words can do. Words can hurt, but they can also bless. Chapter 10 and verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is as a fountain of life. And so the idea is the figure of a fountain of life points to the mouth as a source of refreshment, a source of vitality. And what a cold drink out of a cistern is to our physical system, that is what words can be. In other words, you can give a person, with what you say to them, a drink of water. Now, we want to watch this because we'll find later in our study that flattery is very much condemned. One of the characteristics of a good friend is a good friend never flatters. So this is not talking about flattering somebody. Say, I want to give you a cold drink of water, and you are the most attractive woman I've ever seen. When in reality, that's not true at all, and it's flattery. He's not talking about that. He's talking about good, wholesome, honest comments that can come from our mouth that are very refreshing to another person. Proverbs 10, 11. Look also down at verse 21, where you have a different metaphor, that what comes out of our lips not only can be like a cold drink of water to another person, it can also be food. 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many. So think of two metaphors then. The refreshment of food and the refreshment of drink can come out of the tongue. It can be very, very, very good. All right, second, words can be a source of wisdom. Three places, 10:13, starting 10:13. Says, on the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. So when another believer, for example, enunciates truth or enunciates doctrine, when that happens, that can be a very, very helpful thing. Wisdom can be imparted via the lips of another believer. Chapter 15 and verse 7. These are all positive things now about wisdom. 15:7. Says, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. So notice again, we've got blessing, and here it's the blessing of knowledge. The same thing coming down in chapter 20, in verse 15. 20 and 15. There is gold and an abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. So this emphasizes the value that is involved in bringing blessing via words. So we can bring blessing as a source of refreshment, as a source of wisdom, and number three, they can be a source of healing. Words can have a healing power. Chapter 12, verse 18. You have you not, someone say something that made your day? Maybe this week. Someone just said the sincere comment, and it did something for you on the inside. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. Have you ever had that kind of speech where it feels like you just got stabbed? And that's the first part of it. A person who speaks rashly is like stabbing you with a sword. But, on the way of contrast, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Also, 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, and sweet to the soul, and healing to the bones. And so notice this is all the powerful effect of words and what it can do to another person. All right, fourth, they may be a source of joy. They can refresh, they can inform, they can heal, and they can bring joy. Proverbs 12:25. Here you have pictured a person who is anxious, and all it takes to help him with his anxiety is a good word. Verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad or provides joy for it. So all of this is talking about the great power of words in a positive sense. We can bring blessing to others by means of words. All right? That is their first area of power. Second, words have power to deceive. Number one, they have power to bring blessing. And number two, they have power to deceive. Two places, chapter 26, verse 24. 26, 24. By the way, noticing that within the book of Proverbs, you have scattered verses that come together under one subject. We're building a subject right now with what does Proverbs have to say about words. Wouldn't it have been nice if God had organized these things for us? Why didn't He? Any idea why? Maybe He got... If you're going to learn what Proverbs says on words, you're going to have to go through the whole document. Does it perhaps say that God wants believers to search His Word? And God is saying, I'm not going to give you an index in my word, because I want you to search it. I don't want you merely to read the chapter about words. I want you to read the whole thing, and the reward of the portrait comes to who? It comes to the person who digs through and finds out what the entire book has to say. It's an interesting pedagogy on God's part of simply saying that I will give you truth, but you've got to take a shovel and you have to dig to get it. Okay. Power to deceive, 26:24. And notice how this is done. Here's a person that's got hate inside. And when he has hate inside, he covers it over. And what does he cover it over with? He covers it over with his lips. Notice verse 24. He who hates disguises it, that hatred, with his lips. How do you think you would disguise hatred with your lips? How would you go about it? Anyone have any idea? How, if you were very angry with someone and you detested somebody, how would you do it with your lips? What would you do? I know what I would do. I'd talk a lot about love. I'd talk a lot about caring. I'd talk a lot about concern. I would be the first one. You know, when you have an attitude that's bad and hatred, you feel like everybody knows it, don't you? And you usually do an extra good job of covering it over. It's like the first time that you kissed a girl. You knew that it stuck out all over you. You know, you just, when you went home, you know, cover your head because it showed. Even though you looked in the mirror, nothing showed. And you went to all of these means to try to cover over something. And therefore, when you see a person that is forever saying, praise God, thank the Lord, you'll wonder, why do you feel it necessary to forever be saying that? Why can't you just have the good attitude? And therefore, I take it the person in verse 24 who hates, you would never guess it. Because everybody that listened to what he had to say would be sure that he was the world's greatest lover. All right? Chapter 28 and verse 24. Here's a man that rationalizes with his words his wrongdoing. It says, he who robs his father or his mother and says. So what's he going to do? He's going to handle what he has done wrongly, and he's going to handle it with words by denying that it was sin. And he says, it is not a transgression. He is a companion of a man who destroys. So notice the enormous power of words to deceive and to cover over. Third, Christians wouldn't do that, would they? You wouldn't find a Christian hiding a bad attitude under a Bible verse, would you? Surely not. So this is for all the people that are not here tonight. Okay. Words have power to deceive. Third, words have power to entice. We can be deceived by words. We can be enticed by words. Chapter 5. We had that with the adulteress of these chapters. And her chief power was her ability to use words and to entice. Chapter 5, verse 3, it says, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But afterwards, she is bitter as wormwood. Chapter 7, verse 5. 7, 5. Five and 21, verse 5, says that they may keep you from the adulteress, or from the foreigner who flatters with her words. And then in verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. It has power to entice. All right? Four, words not only have power to entice, they also have power to entangle. Rare is the person who has never been entangled with what he said. Chapter 6. This is the man that has engaged in a foolish financial transaction, and he's guaranteed someone's guarantee. He's co-signed. He's pledged. And verse 2 says, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. And we covered that, I think, last Sunday or Sunday before last in that section. So words can entangle. That is one good... How do you get entangled with words? You start talking, and the longer you talk, the more you say, and the more you say, the more you're likely to say, then you hang up the phone and you begin to think about it. And the more you think about it, why in the world did I say that? I wish I hadn't revealed it. And that's the nature of words. Remember Proverbs 31, verse 32, over 10 is sin. That means over 10 minutes on the phone is sin. And there are only 31 verses in chapter 31, so you feel free to throw that one out. Okay. Power to entangle. Words, finally, have power to destroy. Chapter 11 and verse 9. The destructive power of words. 11:9. It says, with his mouth the godless man destroys his friend. And as we'll see in just a few moments, and we said previously, the word neighbor and friend is the same word in Hebrew throughout the Old Testament, the same thing. So notice, again, our concept then is words have enormous power. And from what we've seen so far, are words good or are words bad? Is it wrong to speak or is it right to speak? It depends. Those words can be used as a blessing to bring these things, or these words can be used to ensnare, to entice, to sin, or they can be used to entangle. So we should notice that then, in concluding that, that the issue with words is their use. The issue is use. Now, let's take a look, going past now, the power of words to be, in our outline, to the marks of good words. How can you distinguish good words? What are good words like? Marks of good words, and we will have 9 observations off of that. Okay, the first way to evaluate is this. Good words do not engage in self-praise. Good words do not engage in self-praise. If there is to be praise, someone else has to do it. You don't do it for yourself. Words are not to be used in praising yourself. 2 places, Proverbs 27:2 first. 27:2. Now, this does not mean, however, that if you are going for a job interview, that you hesitate to spell out what your capabilities are. That's a legitimate sense. But notice the self-praise of chapter 27 in verse 2. It says, let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Also, chapter 30 and verse 32. Notice coming off of that verse, if someone else chooses to praise you for something, should you refuse it? No, that's perfectly legitimate. If another person wants to praise you for something and it's a legitimate thing and it's not flattery, accept it with grace. I'd be happy to accept any praise you'd like to pass along. And I'll scratch your back too if you like. Okay. Chapter 30, verse 30. This is not flattery now. 30, 32. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, stick your hand in your mouth. That's an effective way of dealing with it. Put your hand probably on your mouth. The Hebrew just says, if you have plotted evil, hand on your mouth. And the idea is, shut your mouth. Don't talk. Don't engage in self-praise. One of the characteristics of good words. Second mark of a good word is they are honest. Second characteristic of good words is they are honest. 2 places, chapter 24, verse 26. Notice the respect for someone who gives a right or a straight answer. 24:26. He kisses the lips who gives a right answer. And so the emphasis is with the right answer is these lips are honest ones. They tell the truth. 28:23. And notice in 28:23 you're dealing with a form of dishonesty. And the form of dishonesty you're dealing with is flattery. And that's what flattery is. It's telling someone what they want to hear. And it is a form of lying. Verse 23, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters. And what is flattery? Flattery is an honesty sin. He who flatters with the tongue. So the words of a good man are honest words. Third, this is an important one. They are few. The characteristic of the man who uses words best is a man who takes in more than he puts out. He is emphasizing learning rather than spouting and rather than talking. What was it in James? Talks about slow to speak. How's that go? Quick to hear, slow to speak. All right, quick to hear. Quickness associated with taking it in, slowness with putting it out. And it's certainly not what James had in mind, but it's often commented, God gave you two ears and one mouth. Can you think why? Perhaps he is more interested in the intake than he is on our saying a lot. There are a few, several passages, 10:14. In many of the Proverbs, one of the biggest helps to interpret them is their two-liners. And if you can't understand one line, the other line explains it. And you've got two lines here. First of all, you've got a man who is called wise. It says, wise men store up knowledge. In other words, they take a lot in. But, by way of contrast, the mouth of the foolish, ruin is in his hand. And notice the emphasis is the wise man concentrates on learning. The fool concentrates on talking. Words are few. Verse 19 of the same chapter. Very wise proverb. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. What's he saying? He's simply saying if you talk a lot, you are going to sin. And on the other hand, he who restrains his lips, he is wise. Chapter 13 and verse 3. Here's the one who talks versus the one who is guarded in his speech. Chapter 13 and verse 3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. Contrast. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Emphasis on the words are few. Chapter 17 and verse 28 is going to say, even if you are a fool and keep your mouth shut, you'll be okay. They'll think you're smart. Verse 28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. So notice the emphasis on the words are few. Why would this be difficult for man? Why is it difficult to keep your words to a few? Well, it's difficult because we have so many important things to say, so many vital concepts to communicate to people. And our mouth needs to say all of these things, and if we confine our words to few and if we restrain our mouth, this world will be at a great loss because it will not have gotten to hear from us. Okay, they are few. Number four. Very closely allied to this is they are restrained. Now, the idea of restraining words is a person who can restrain his words is a person who, Proverbs says, has a cool spirit. Chapter 17, verse 27. The person who can restrain his words has a cool spirit. sort of saying, quiet is cool. It's cool to be quiet. Chapter 17, verse 27. He who restrains his words has knowledge. Now the second line. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So restraining words is called having a cool spirit. Restraint with words is important for several reasons. Let's put this under the idea they are restrained. Several reasons, or three of them, why restraint is important. If we make it a rule of keep your mouth shut, don't talk now, it has the first benefit of it allows time to collect facts. We will restrain words in responding to situations. It allows time to collect facts. Chapter 18, verse 13. And we're going to have in 18:13 a man that doesn't have any restraint, and he's going to start talking right off. And he's going to make a fool of himself because he didn't really have the facts. And again, how many of us have ever talked before we had the facts? Chapter 18, verse 13. He who loves an answer before he hears is a folly and a shame to him. And what is he describing? He's describing a man that likes to talk before he gets the facts. He gives an answer and he hasn't even heard the case yet. And then you have the same thing in chapter 18 and verse 17. It says, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. And the idea is the first man seemed so right, but he didn't take time to collect his facts. And he opened his mouth and he spoke before he had his facts together, and that is one reason to be restrained with words. It allows time to collect facts. Proverbs chapter 18, verses 13 and 17. A second thing that not restraining words and not blurting out immediately is it allows time for tempers to cool. It allows time for tempers to cool. This is all saying, don't spout off before you've thought. Don't spout off before you have cooled down. And that comes from chapter 15 and verse 1. Notice the context is that of wrath and that of anger. And how do you turn away wrath? You turn away wrath by shrieking back twice as loud as you were shrieked at. And if someone has spoken in anger, how do you handle that? Well, you just give them a little more voice than they had. And we can all smile at that because in husband-wife relationships, we've all handled it that way. And it's very, very natural. If Betty shrieks at me, I can shriek louder. And then she can shriek louder yet, and I've lost. Okay. So notice the approach. Wrath is in line one, anger is in line two, and how do you turn them away? Well, a gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. And so notice you have the idea that if we would just be quiet, the wrath and the anger would have time to cool. And then third reason for restraint is silence and restraint are more powerful than temper and words. Silence and restraint are more powerful than temper and words, if we could only learn that. And when I say we, I mean me. I mean to include myself in that. Silence and restraint are more powerful than temper and words. Naturally, to a heated situation, temper and words is the natural, normal thing to respond back. You stepped on me, I'll step on you. You said something bad about me, I'm going to hit you with some more words that'll do it. When we would be much more powerful if we would restrain ourselves and perhaps be quiet and restrain ourselves, we have something that's very potent. Now, where do we have that? Three places. 16:21 were the first. 16:21. This says, sometimes firing back with the strongest put down doesn't get it. It says, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases what? Persuasiveness. Does not say that hotness of temper or tremendous skill in putting down another person increases persuasiveness. What makes you persuasive? Sweetness of speech. Very often, if we're wrong, we say, I'm going to go in and I am going to set him straight. And as you set him straight, perhaps if you'd come in with a nice attitude, he would have fixed your car for free and he would have seen it. But you came in, put him on the defensive, and now no way is he going to fix your car. And that's very difficult to learn, but it's a very important thing, the power of it. Verse 23. Notice in verse 23, in the first line, the wise man is able to instruct his mouth. That means he's got control of his mouth. It says, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. In other words, he is in control. He doesn't just spout off. And as he teaches his mouth, what does he do? He adds persuasiveness to his lips. Emphasis, silence, and restraint and control can be more potent than temper and words. All right, the final one on that is 25 and verse 15. This proverb is put so well. By forbearance, this is 25:15. By forbearance, that means you restrained yourself. You didn't say what you might have said. What can you do? You can subdue a ruler. Interesting, isn't it? And a soft tongue shatters bones. And therefore, the emphasis then on restraint. Good words are restrained words or a cool spirit. All right, number five. Concept about good words. Good words are appropriate. Good words are appropriate words. Appropriate means you say the right thing at the right time. Doesn't a lot of the use of words come out from the fact that you said the right thing, all right, but this wasn't the time to say it, you know? And many a conflict around the house can come out of the fact that it isn't what you said, it's when you said it. You know, you're on the way down the steps to throw out the trash, and your wife says, the trash has been sitting upstairs for 3 days. Would you please throw it out? And you're right in the middle of doing it. That's the right thing to say, perhaps, but it is not the right time. And I'll let you guess why I said that. Okay, Proverbs 10:32. It's important to know how to say the right thing at the right time. 10:32. Notice the concept of appropriateness. It says, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is appropriate. Or as our text says, what is acceptable. They sense what to say and when to say it. It's one of the characteristics of good words. 15:23. All under the idea of the appropriate time to say a thing and saying the right thing. 15:23 reads, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. 24:26. We've used this previously, but it's another appropriate one. It says, he kisses the lips who gives a right answer. And it's right not only in the sense of being honest, but it's said at the right time. It's at the appropriate time. 25:11. 25:11 is one of the most colorful ones. It says, like apples of gold in settings of silver, beautiful and appropriate, is a word spoken in the right circumstances. All right, number six. Five, good words are appropriate. Number six, good words arise from forethought. Good words arise from forethought. For that, Proverbs 15:28. Good words arise from forethought. They're not just off the top of our head. Chapter 15 and verse 28. This is simply going to say that it is not wise to do a lot of ad-libbing. Think ahead of time. Don't ad lib. 15, and you stop to think that when you have forethought and you're calm, you're probably going to say the right thing rather than simply respond to the situation. Verse 28 of chapter 15, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Notice the forethought. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. In other words, he talks on and on and does not give forethought. Number 7. Good words are under the complete control of the speaker. Good words are under the complete control of the speaker. Going back to, 21, 23. Which reads, he who guards his mouth and tongue guards his soul from troubles. Notice this man is in control, and his words are guarded, and they are under the control of his volition. Number 8, good words are never used as substitutes for action. Good words are never substituted for action. There is the realization that words cannot build a house, and we should never, never substitute words for action. Proverbs 14:23 says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk, that is, without action, leads only to poverty. They're never to be substituted for action. Number 9. And here is one of the weak things about words. You wish this weren't true. But there is no way with words that you can compel a person to action. So number 9 is a negative thing. Good words, or words themselves, cannot compel an action. Proverbs 29:19. Here's an attempt to compel action on the part of a slave. And verse 19 says, a slave will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there will be no response. What is more compelling in terms of action than words? What is more forceful than words? Example. Saring, a professor at Dallas Seminary, saying that he had been talking with a group of students, and his son was among the students, and they were just talking informally on the front campus, and his son had an appointment, and he excused himself. And as he was walking, he got about 10 yards, and all the students that he was talking to started laughing. And the professor said, what were you laughing at? He said, why, he walks just like you. And the comment was, I never taught him to walk. What's the point? The power of example is potent with all of us. That's the incarnation principle. God could have shouted his message from heaven, couldn't he? But what did he do? Book of Hebrews. He became incarnate and lived it in front of us. Example is tremendously important and more compelling than anything else. All right, we have time enough, I think, to go through another little portrait. And we have touched on it previously, but I would like to expand it a little bit in our closing 10 minutes. And that is one of the qualities about friendship is the way a friend restrains or uses his tongue. So let's use simply the friend in Proverbs. And one technical note, first of all, remember that in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word for friend is also the word for neighbor. And therefore, you just have to look at the context and to see how close they are. But whenever you read Proverbs, and you see the word friend and you see the word neighbor, they are the same word. And you can take the word neighbor and you can say friend and be very legitimate in doing sow it. So what we'll be looking at now in our closing minutes is how to be a friend, and second, how to recognize a friend. Number one, and I'm just going to go TF. TF means true friend. A true friend does not threaten another's security. A true friend does not threaten one's security. A true friend leaves you at ease. You're not threatened. Chapter 3 and verse 29. And again, keep in mind the Hebrew word for neighbor is also the Hebrew word for friend. 3:29, do not devise harm against your friend while he lives in security beside you. Now, I take it the first and primary emphasis in is living is physical security. He's your friend that lives next door, and don't devise evil against the person that lives next to you. But I think we could take it to involve more than that, is that in your presence, you don't threaten his security emotionally either. You don't psychologically threaten his security. A true friend does not threaten one's security. Number two, a true friend recognizes that silence can be wiser than criticism. A true friend recognizes that silence is wiser than criticism. I think that's probably why, and it's an extreme example, it's probably why people love their pets. You love your dog, you love your cat, and you say, why in the world, how can I do that? How can you have such an affection for an animal? And I think one of the characteristics is you can say anything you want to your dog or your cat, and they will not criticize you. Never have criticism from them. You can kick them, and pretty soon they'll come back, even though they have been kicked, and they will take a lot of abuse, and you wish your friends were that way. Okay, Proverbs 11:12. Now again, we need two lines here to interpret what each one means. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense. Now what does it mean to despise your neighbor? Well, look at the opposite to it. A man of understanding keeps silent. Despising is parallel to what? Despising in 12a is parallel to what in 12b? Keep silent, right? The action of the first part is despising, and the action that is opposite to that is keeping silent. So I take it the man of understanding learns to keep quiet rather than expressing his disdain or his criticism for a neighbor. And that is often true, that for a friend, we need to recognize that silence can be very valuable. Number three, a true friend responds to failure by grace. He maintains a gracious attitude. Proverbs 14:21. Proverbs 14:21. Verse 21 says, he who despises his neighbor sins. But by way of contrast, happy is he who is gracious to the poor. And notice in the word poor, this person has been a failure. But what is the relationship of this man to him? He is gracious to him. A true friend responds to failure by being gracious. He responds to the poor man by being a gracious person. Number four, a true friend is loyal because of his friend's character. And I mean character in contrast, he's loyal because of his money, loyal because of his car, loyal because of what he will do for him. And from that, we can look at the fact that Proverbs looks at fair weather friends also. Proverbs 14, verse 20. And these will be just fair weather friends. And they're friends that are friends for what you've got or what you can do for them. chapter 14 and verse 20, which reads, "The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Why do you think the rich have many friends? Because of what they have got, not because of who they are." These are fair weather friends. Chapter 19, verse 4 and verse 6 has two more, very similar. 19, verse 4 and 19, verse 6. It says, "Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend." Notice the concept is liking you for what you have. And then finally in verse 6, "Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts." All right. On the other hand, chapter 17 and verse 17. Those are not true friends. In 17:17, you have a true friend, where it says, "A friend loves at all times." He loves you when you're giving gifts. He loves you when you can't give gifts. "And a brother is born for adversity." Then finally, in 18:24, just across the page, "A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend, a kind of friend, who sticks closer than a brother." All right. Fifth, a true friend gives wise counsel. A true friend gives good counsel. And they do it two ways. A true friend can give us good counsel by affirming our opinions, or, number two, by clashing with our opinions. Get good counsel by agreeing with us or by disagreeing with us. First of all, by affirming. Proverbs 27 and verse 9. 27:9. It says, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend." And the idea is, obviously, the counsel is sweet because he's accepted it. And this person has affirmed me, and that is sweet. But coming down in the same chapter to verse 17, he can also affirm us and give us good counsel by clashing with us. General principle, verse 17, "Iron sharpens iron." By doing what? Striking iron on iron. And 27:17. "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another," by clashing with another. And finally, a true friend is sensitive to our feelings in the smallest details. A true friend is sensitive to feelings in the smallest details. And I'm not going to write the rest of them out. Let's just go to them. Let's stay since we're at chapter 27 for verse 14. I want you to notice in all of these four things we're going to look at, or four verses we're going to read, the idea of sensitivity in rather minor things, high degree of sensitivity, high degree of taste. 27 verse 14, this is my favorite proverb. "He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him." And what's he saying? Here's the guy that jumps out early in the morning and he's singing like a bird and someone else is trying to... And what is that? That is insensitivity to him. I think I said there's only one verse that I have come in the God's Word that I don't like. It's inspired, it's true, but I don't like it because I had a roommate who fit in this category and he would jump up at 5:30 in the morning. I can think of no reason to get up at 5:30 in the morning except to go to the bathroom. Got up at 5:30 in the morning, and every day, just so aggravating, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And I didn't want to recognize that this was the day the Lord had made, and at 5:30 I didn't want to rejoice in anything. And this is the idea. That was not being sensitive to, "Hey, there's someone over there that's trying to sleep. Why don't you shut the door in the bathroom when you shave?" And that's part of sensitivity that a good friend has. Chapter 26. This is really a tasteful one. And that is the ability to recognize when a joke has gone too far. Chapter 26, verse 18. It says, like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, wasn't I joking? And notice the emphasis. He's pulled out some things with his words, and he doesn't realize that the joke has gone too far, and he says, I was only kidding. Chapter 25, for the last two, verse 17. 25, 17. And this is the sensitivity to know when it's time to go home. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Notice the idea, too much familiarity can lead to hatred. And this is simply the tastefulness to recognize when it is time to go home. Some people are not that way. Some people come 11 o'clock and you go in the bedroom and you put on your pajamas and walk into the kitchen and get a drink of water and they would still stay. All right, chapter 25 and verse 20 for the final one. And this is the person who is, this is Happy Joe, who's always smiling and slapping someone on the back, and he tries to cheer you up when you are sad. And verse 20, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. And the idea is this is like one who is jovial in a heartless sense, trying to sing a song. This is the girl that says to you, have a nice day. And the day has not been going nicely. And it's a thoughtless type of thing that is not true and present in true friendship. Father, we're thankful today for your word again. We pray that through the wisdom imparted in the book of Proverbs, that we will understand how to recognize a friend and how to be one. May we recognize from the study tonight the importance of words, restraint with words, and yet the fact that words can be an enormous blessing when they're fit, when they're appropriate, and when they're right. For we ask you in Christ's name. Amen.